We are looking at Psalm number 18. And there are 50 verses to this psalm, and probably not a few doubters in the congregation as to whether or not we can get through this, but we can get through it. I hope you packed a lunch, a snack at least, some protein to strengthen you. But no, we're going to make it. We're going to make it. Have faith. All right, so Psalm number 18. First of all, we'll start with our summary for this psalm. Psalm 18 praises God's covenant faithfulness in saving His anointed king, David, and David's seed. All right, I'll go over that again. Psalm 18 praises God's covenant faithfulness in saving His anointed king, David, and David's seed. All right, so a simple outline for this psalm would be in two parts, almost half. Verses 1 to 29, David's covenant commitment to God. Verses 30 to 50, God's covenant faithfulness in salvation. All right, let's just go over that one more time. Verses 1 to 29, David's covenant commitment to God. And verses 30 to 50, God's covenant faithfulness in salvation. All right, so Psalm 18 does have a superscription to the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul, and he said. So the Psalm 18 was written by David, as the superscription ascribes it to him. And this is obviously reading. It is one of the longest superscriptions in the Psalm. I think there's probably one other that's only that long. The occasion is specified in the heading, and it's when the Lord delivered David from Saul and from all of his enemies. Now that doesn't give us an exact moment in time. But when we look at this psalm and we look at 2 Samuel chapter 22, which records David's song, you realize that this psalm is nearly exact with that song in 2 Samuel chapter 22. So that's obviously a pretty good indication of the occasion when David sang this song. If we think about David's time up to then, so by 1 Samuel 31, Saul is dead, and by 2 Samuel 18, Absalom has been killed, and his rebellion has been put down, of which there was a number of the house of Saul that was joined to that. In 2 Samuel chapter 20, then you have the rebellion of Sheba, who was a Benjamite, so obviously sympathetic with Saul and the house of Saul, and he is killed. And in 2 Samuel 21, you have the seven descendants of Saul that are killed, and then you also have David's victory over the Philistines, and then 2 Samuel 22 gives us David's song of victory. So it's pretty good indication as far as the occasion of this psalm that there was something of completeness to that victory, and particularly the opposition that had come to him through the house of Saul. And those that were opposed to him and his throne. Psalm 18 is what we would call a kingly psalm or a messianic psalm. Sometimes you might see it referred to as a royal psalm. One of the reasons why that would be the primary category is because of direct prophecy of the Messiah. And verse 49 of this psalm is quoted by Paul in Romans 15:9. As messianic prophecy. So we have direct messianic prophecy in this psalm. The language of this psalm is strongly covenantal. and strongly messianic in a number of places. The psalm also has obvious connections with Psalm 2, which is also a messianic or kingly psalm. Now, that being said, it does have elements of other psalm types in it. So within the text, you have lament, you have praise, you have thanksgiving, you have what sometimes it would be called as a Torah psalm, praise of God's word, you have wisdom elements in this psalm. So you have a number of different types that are collected in this psalm, but we would still categorize it mainly as messianic. Psalm 18 is very rich poetry. In fact, it has a number of features that we would think of in terms of poetry and Hebrew poetry specifically. The psalm doesn't have one whole structure, so to speak, but as you move through different parts or different stanzas of the psalm, you're going to encounter different structural elements. And of course, those are things that come out much more plainly in the underlying Hebrew than they do in translation, but still that they are there and can be seen. The psalm is full of poetic imagery. There's a lot of metaphor in this psalm. This psalm also has the appearance of God as a fierce and dreadful warrior, which isn't entirely common in the psalms, but not entirely unheard of either. All right, so we want to walk through this psalm. It does have 50 verses, and obviously we're not going to be able to look detailed at each of these verses. We're mainly going to take it as chunks. I do want to go ahead and read this psalm, though. So let's begin here with verse 1 and read through. I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation, and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about, the snares of death prevented me. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple. My cry came before him, even into his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled, the foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken, because he was wroth. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils, and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and did fly. Yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place. His pavilion round about him were dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. At the brightness that was before him, his thick clouds passed, hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. Yea, he sent out his arrows and scattered them, and he shot out lightnings and discomfited them. Then the channels of waters were seen, and the foundations of the world were discovered at thy rebuke. O Lord, at the blast of the breath of thy nostrils. He sent from above, he took me, he drew out many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from them which hated me, for they were too strong for me. They prevented me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also upright before him, and I kept myself from mine iniquity. Therefore hath the Lord recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his eyesight. With the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful. With an upright man thou wilt show thyself upright. With the pure thou wilt show thyself pure, and with the froward thou wilt show thyself froward. For thou wilt save the afflicted people, but will bring down high looks. For thou wilt light my candle. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. For by thee I have run through a troop, and by my God have I leaped over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those that trust in him. For who is God save the Lord? Or who is a rock save our God? It is God that girdeth me with strength and maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet and setteth me upon my high places. He teacheth my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken by my arms. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy right hand hath holden me up, and thy gentleness hath made me great. Thou hast enlarged my steps under me, that my feet did not slip. I have pursued mine enemies and overtaken them, neither did I turn again till they were consumed. I have wounded them that were not able to rise, they are fallen under my feet. For thou hast girded me with strength unto the battle, thou hast subdued under me those that rose up against me. Thou hast also given me the necks of mine enemies, that I might destroy them that hate me. They cried, but there was none to save them, even unto the Lord, but he answered them not. Then did I beat them small as the dust before the wind. I did cast them out as the dirt in the streets. Thou hast delivered me from the strivings of the people. Thou hast made me the head of the heathen. A people whom I have not known shall serve me. As soon as they hear of me, they shall obey me. The strangers shall submit themselves unto me. The strangers shall fade away and be afraid out of their close places. The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. It is God that avengeth and subdueth the people under me. He delivereth me from mine enemies. Yea, thou liftest me up above those that rise up against me. Thou hast delivered me from the violent man. Therefore will I give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and sing praises unto thy name. Great deliverance giveth he to his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, to David and to his seed forevermore. All right, so verses 1 to 3 that start this psalm, they express praise and confidence in God. He starts with a declaration of love. I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. And in this declaration of love, the word that's used for love here is actually quite unusual for this expression in the Old Testament. But the word itself refers to a deep, deep love that is rooted in some sort of a special bond. So one of the ways that the word is used in Isaiah 49:15, it's used to speak of the special love that a mother has for a child that she has birthed, that there's a bond and a connection there that is stronger than other, human relationships or bonds or what have you. The expression that I will love thee, O Lord, with the use of this term seems to capture the idea of the command in Deuteronomy 6:5 to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy mind and all thy strength and so on. So it is a very appropriate term. He uses in these first few verses several metaphoric descriptors for God, such as strength, rock, fortress, deliverer, buckler, and that word means shield, horn, and high tower. So there's obviously some repetition in these statements, and all of them are given in the possessive, you know, my strength, my rock, my fortress, and so on. And this repetition emphasizes David's complete trust in God to deliver him. God is the one who's going to deliver David. That's where his trust is placed. And when you look at these images that are used to describe God in the opening of this psalm, all of these images center around the concept of shelter and protection. So even words like my rock and my fortress and high tower and so on, these actually, the underlying words actually refer to natural occurring features like cliffs that maybe have some place, at the top of it that affords a high position, or maybe that has a cave or some sort of cleft where someone could hide in security and all of that sort of thing. He also makes a reference in these first few verses, there in verse 2, in whom I will trust. Trust, and that's a word that sometimes is translated as refuge, and it refers to covenantal faith in God. So it's the same word that we've been encountering in Psalm 2, Psalm 3, Psalm 4, 5, 7, 9, 11, 14, 16 and 17, we've seen this word used a number of times referring to placing your trust, taking refuge in God, and it is a reference to covenantal faith. Then we come to verses 4 to 6. And in verses 4 to 6, David gives us the crisis. And he gives us the crisis in language, I guess, that makes use of a lot of imagery. And in fact, in verses 4 to 6, we see David using in particular the imagery of death. The imagery of death is what he describes. When you see the word there, the sorrows of death and then the sorrows of hell in verse number 5. Now, the word for sorrows that's used here literally means cords or ropes or, you know, something like that. And so he's saying here that the cords of death have compassed me, or they have encircled or enclosed me. The cords of hell, or that's the Hebrew word Sheol, which most often refers to grave, have encircled me about as well. So it's like he's been bound in the grave. He's been lassoed, you know, he's been tied up by death. Another image is used here, and that's the floods, the water floods. And flood imagery is a common figure in the Bible to speak of death or near-death experience. And then there's another image that's used at the end of verse 5, snares or traps. The snares of death have prevented me. Prevented, that word shows up a couple two or three times in this psalm. And in the old archaic English usage, that word means, like we would say, to precede, to go before. So what he's saying is that traps of death are laid before me. So all of this imagery that David uses to describe his crisis gives us the idea of him being covered up, of him being closed in tight. In other words, no means of escape. And in verse 6, he says, in my distress, I cried unto the Lord. Well, the word for distress there literally means narrow or tight space, in a strait. In other words, he gives us this idea that he is, you know, he's tied up. He's unable to do anything. There's no means of escape for him. All he can do is call out to God for help. And of course, that's what he does in verse number 6. But he also tells us in this verse that out of this tight, narrow place that he's confined in, with no means of escape, he's cried out to God, but God has heard him. Now, God has heard him and heard him from his temple, he refers to here in verse number 6. That's very similar to the statement in Psalm 3 and verse number 4, when he cried and God heard him from his holy hill. Now, what being heard by God means is that His case is just. His plea to God is heard. That indicates that it's going to be answered. He has a righteous case before God. He has a just case before God. And this is reflective of the fact that God truly is a refuge for those who trust in him. So even when David is brought down to being tied up in death, and has no means of escape, he's cried out to the Lord, and the Lord hears him, and the Lord answers him. All right, so then we come to the next larger part of this psalm, and that would be verses 7 to 19. And in verses 7 to 19, we get God's answer to David. And God is depicted in this section of verses as a warrior. A warrior who overthrows David's enemies and he delivers David. Now, God heard from his temple and he answered David's cry. But in this particular psalm, the answer to David's cry comes in an unusual way. God doesn't speak from heaven. We don't hear the voice of God. He doesn't give writing on a wall or writing in the sky. The way that God answers this cry is to appear. God appears from heaven on the earth in answer to David's cry. He comes down. God appears, destroys the enemies, rescues David. Now, the description that we have here of God appearing has several connections with the Exodus account of Israel's deliverance from Egypt. Now, as we proceed through this, and this is common in the Psalms, and as we see in other Psalms, there's going to be even more explicit references and connections to this, but these connections are there nonetheless. We have reference to the Red Sea parting in verse number 15, when the blast of God's breath parts the waters so that the foundations of the earth are exposed. In other words, that is below the waters is made open and seen. It's exposed. And then we have especially connections with God's appearance on Sinai, which when we read about that in Exodus chapter 19, God's appearance was accompanied with earthquakes, with smoke, and with fire. All these things are present here in God's appearance in Psalm 18. So there's a lot of repeated imagery from God's appearance there and what we read here, and a lot of references to that appearance that we have in Deuteronomy speaks in these terms, and even in later in the Psalms, as well as even in the New Testament, like in the book of Hebrews, speaking about this appearance. So in this section of verses and God's answer to David, God comes forth from heaven to do battle. And he does battle with these enemies that were shown to us in the previous set of verses, which are death and perdition. Death is mentioned. In fact, death is like personified. Ungodly men, that word is actually, we usually say Belial in Hebrew, as Belial. And it's a word that indicates this perdition that we're talking about. So death is personified as an enemy that has sort of lassoed David and tied him up for the grave. And God comes forth to do battle with death and perdition. And in fact, he's going to draw David out of the waters, which is strong resurrection imagery. But when we think about this now, and you think about Psalm 18 and David as he's given his crisis and he's talked about his enemies and then he's talked about God and God's appearance, there's a contrast, and it's a contrast of scale in this poem. David in this poem is small. He is weak. He is in fact helpless. He is tied up in a grave and is covered over by waters. David's enemies are great enemies. In fact, his enemies are, in fact, death. Too strong for him to overcome. And then God appears. First, he begins by shaking the earth. And he tilts the heavens down. It's the word for he bowed down the heavens. It's like, you could think of a door, or maybe like some kind of a ramp that would be opened up and let down. He tilts the heavens down and he comes down from the heavens to the earth. He rides upon a cherub, a creature that we read about and we don't have a whole lot of information about, but we do see in different places. He is enwrapped with darkness and smoke and fire. And he comes and he scatters the enemies and destroys them. And he draws David out of the floodwaters. So David's enemies are bigger than him, but his God is even bigger than his enemies. And David is small and helpless, but his God is bigger and delivers him. So there is quite a contrast there, helping us to see that David's, in other words, you could say that David's problems are beyond him. They're just beyond his ability to solve or to fix in any way. So by the time we come to this extensive description, and it is an extensive description of this appearance of Yahweh, we are left wondering some things, because even though we have quite a bit of revelation here, what is it? What's missing from this description in verses 7 to 19? I mean, we have all this great description about God's appearance here. And so what's missing? Okay. Well, what does God look like? In other words, we've got all these verses about this appearance of God, but yet from this description, we have no idea what God looks like. God's form is not described for us in any way. Nothing is said about that. So what does that mean? Well, that His form is not described here in this appearance, it conveys to us, first of all, that we only know a part of God's ways. We're just glimpsing a part of His ways. It's almost like we're just sort of seeing the outer skirts, if you will. And so, in other words, God continues in much mystery. There's thickness, there's thick clouds, there's darkness, there's dark water, there's all of these things that are around Him. So God continues in much mystery to us. And in fact, God dwells beyond our full comprehension. So even though God appears, David can't tell us what God looks like. He can tell us about what surrounds Him. He can tell us about the fierceness of His presence. He can tell us about what happens when He judges or acts against His enemies, but He can't tell us what He looks like. So God remains enwrapped in a lot of mystery, and He's just beyond our full comprehension to grasp. And by the end of this section, like down to verse 19, he says that after he was drawn out of the waters, David is brought into a large place. And this obviously contrasts with the narrow place that he was in verse number 6. And he's now set in a broad and roomy place. And he tells us in verse 19 that he delivered him because he delighted in me. Now the word for delight is the verb form of the noun that is used in Psalm 1 verse 2. That blessed man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. Given what follows here in Psalm 18, which particularly after this is where we would see some of those Torah elements of this psalm, we see that this verse provides us sort of a reciprocal, or it closes us off from Psalm 1:2. In other words, God delights in those who delight in His word. And we put those two things together. Then we come to verses 20 to 24. And in verses 20 to 24, we do see something of a turn. David is explaining his deliverance, but also David is active. So the structure of this stanza, verses 20 to 24, is a stair-step parallel. We've talked about the chiasm before, that structure. You have parallel pairs, so verse 20 and verse 24 parallel one another. Then you step in verses 21 and 23 parallel each other. And then that leaves verse 22 at the center, which is bringing attention to that. So in this set of verses, David declares his righteousness and his blamelessness before God. Now, we've seen this sort of thing before. We've seen it in Psalm 7. We saw it previously in Psalm 17. We know that David's not declaring sinless perfection. He's not asserting that he was delivered by his own righteousness. That simply would make no sense whatsoever, even with just this whole entire psalm. So we've talked about this a number of times. We're not going to rehash this every time that we encounter it. But maybe the simplest way to look at it when David makes these kind of statements, which is also odd considering the fact that in other psalms he confesses sin and unrighteousness, if you will. So really the simplest way to look at this when David confesses righteousness this way is that he is confessing a covenantal righteousness, much like Abraham in Genesis 15:6, where it says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. So we've been talking about that. In Romans 4, Paul talking about Abraham and even David and justification and righteousness by faith. So David is righteous through faith. And in other words, this points out to us the fact that David believes God or believed God for his deliverance. And it's particularly because of God's covenant with Abraham and with David, that he has put his trust and confidence in God. So through faith, righteousness is counted to David just as it was to Abraham. And this is evident, you know, in this psalm, as you consider, because David praises God for delivering him from what David could not deliver himself. In fact, we just saw him describing it as like he was tied up in cords in a grave. He couldn't deliver himself from it. So then we come to verses 25 to 30, and David here praises God's faithfulness to those in covenant relationship with him. In other words, verses 20 to 24 were more personally to David. These next verses step back and are a little more generally to speak about the character of God toward those who are in covenant relationship with him. In this part of the psalm, we see some of those wisdom elements that we talked about. We have a contrast of two ways. We also have reciprocal justice in this part of the psalm, which is a common feature in Proverbs, that, you know, a man lays a trap and then he ends up being taken in the trap that he lays. You know, he digs a pit for someone and he ends up falling in it, and that sort of thing. That's common imagery in Proverbs. God returns the scorn of men on their own heads. And so we have some of that here in this part of the psalm. With the righteous who trust in him, he's merciful, he's upright, he's pure, and he will save them. Those in covenant relationship with God can trust and count on the fact that he will save them. Now, David here clearly ascribes all his victories to the Lord. He's not taking any personal credit for them. God is the one that lights his darkness. God is the one that strengthens him. And he speaks of God by the end of this, in verse number 30, and describes him as being perfect. His ways are perfect. And the word for perfect means complete or entire. It's without lack. He goes on to tell that his word is pure, like metal purified in the fire, and that's what it indicates. It's tried. That's like a metal that's tried in the fire. And so he is a buckler, or he is truly a shield to all those who put their trust in him. And again, that's the same word that we've been noticing. Then we come to verses 31 to 45, and here we have David praising God for completely arming and equipping him for victory in battle. Now, there are various images that are in this section to show how that David could not have accomplished this victory in his own strength. In other words, David's actually fighting here. David's actually taking action here, but he is using such imagery and he's praising God and giving him the glory in such a way that we know that it's not David's own power, might, or ingenuity that did it. So think about some of these things. David was given strength to run like a deer, to make war with his hands, to break steel. And that the wording of the original means to bend a bow. Most likely the steel that's referred to, most likely is a reference to bronze. That he could bend bronze. He could bend a bow of bronze with his arms, which is, his ankles did not buckle. He's able to wound and to throw down his enemies until they could not rise up. In other words, these are things that David could never have done simply of his own strength, but the fact that God has supplied this strength for him to do this. And the contrast in this is his enemies are crying out. He's causing his enemies to cry out. But of course, the difference is they don't trust in God. God is not their refuge. God is their enemy. And so they cry out, but there's none to deliver. Whereas David can be wrapped in the cords of death in the grave, and he can cry out to God and be delivered because he has put his trust in him. So he crushes his enemies until they're like particles of dust blown away in the wind. Or they're like the dirt referred to would be more like a muddy clay. It's something that's just dumped out. You know, maybe maybe you might think of just some refuse that's left over after cleaning the dirt off of something and it's just dumped out in the street. So David became the conquering king, ruling the kingdom and the nations. His kingdom here is established such that none could successfully oppose it or stand against it. And we also have here the first mention of ruling over the nations, since we have encountered that in Psalm 2. So then we have the conclusion of the Psalm. That's verses 46 to 50. And it concludes with praise and expression of confidence. It starts by saying, "The Lord lives." The Lord lives. What does that mean? Well, saying the Lord lives is put in contrast to the idols and the gods of the nations who do not live. They do not have life. They are not real. They don't live. They don't move. They don't speak. They don't think. They don't talk. They don't deliver those that trust in them. He tells how the people have been put under his feet, which an image we also saw in Psalm 8 and verse 6 in a reference to kingship on the earth and the mediatorial kingdom. He is lifted up, we see in this section, which is we also saw in Psalm 3 and verse 3 and Psalm 9 and verse 13, which has implications of being exalted to authority or to the throne. His deliverance results in the praise of Yahweh being spoken among the nations. And verse 49 is the verse that Paul quotes in Romans 15:9 as messianic prophecy concerning the salvation of Jews and Gentiles. He speaks in verse 50 of the great deliverance given, that God showed mercy. And of course, that is the Hebrew term chesed, that refers to that covenant mercy we've talked about a number of times. And he refers in the last verse to the king, the anointed, to David, and to David's seed. And this is the same word for anointed that appears in Psalm 2 and verse number 2, and is the first occurrence of it since that time. So David's deliverance was clearly through God's covenant promise to bring the Messiah from David's seed to rule the earth. All right. Any questions on any of that before we go to the interpretation? I think that it's not only right, I think it's intended. I think it's clearly intended in this psalm. Yeah. Anything else? All right. Interpretation. And I'm going to try to keep this short. Obviously, Psalm 18 is very rich, and a lot of things could be brought out of it, but I tried to focus primarily. So, Psalm 18 teaches the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. It's one of those places where we see both of those things put together with no apology. So think about this. David begins with descriptions of his smallness and his helplessness. I mean, he paints himself into a pretty narrow spot that he can't get out of. He's held by death in a cosmic battle between beings far greater than he is. So everything starting this psalm, everything is beyond David. It's way beyond David. But he goes on to give praise to God for strengthening him, for equipping him to fight. And he credits God with giving him the ultimate victory, but he still had to fight. So even though he has made plain that God gave him this victory, God strengthened him, God strengthened his feet, God did all of these things, delivered and subdued his enemies under him, David still fought. His arm still bent the bow and shot the arrows. He held the sword. He held the shield. He describes himself in this psalm as being active. His feet are running. He says he's swift like a deer. He leaps over a wall and he bends the bronze bow to shoot the arrows. He wounded and he struck down his enemies. So David really did fight. David really was active in this deliverance. But he ascribes all the credit for it to God. Well, David's trust and confidence were in God to keep his promises. So in other words, David fully embraces God's sovereignty, that God's going to do what he has said that he's going to do. And so therefore, David goes forth to fight. It's much like in other instances, for instance, when they returned to Ziklag and found it burnt with fire and their wives and children had all been carried off. And before David goes to pursue, he goes to God and he asks if he should pursue. And God gives him answer and says, yes, pursue, and you will recover all. So what happens next? David sat down and says, no worries, God's sovereign. He said that it's all going to be recovered. No! David said, listen, God said it's all going to be recovered, so get your swords, get your shields, and let's go fight. And that's what they did. So this is the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. He's clinging to God's word to keep straight to the path of God's word in the midst of all of this turmoil and chaos. Psalm 2 also teaches us the importance of biblical theology. And we've been talking a lot about that really for the past nearly 2 years now. Biblical theology, of course, referring to that overarching storyline of Scripture. In other words, what is the story that the Bible is telling? What is the Bible telling us? What is it that God's revealing to us? Well, David obviously understood the story of Scripture. He did not attempt to rewrite the narrative of Scripture to suit his life or his situation. He deliberately spoke in parallel terms to Moses and the Exodus accounts. Now, the superscription that starts this psalm refers to David as the servant of Yahweh. You see, Lord, in all caps, or servant of Yahweh. Now, that is a title of the Messiah in the Old Testament. And it is used of some other men, but not a lot. But it is particularly used of Moses, and maybe more of Moses than of any other men. And Deuteronomy 34:5 is just one instance of that. So David, from the start of this psalm, is being connected with Moses. He makes these connections with the Exodus account and with Moses in the Old Testament. Those connections are not spurious connections. David is, again, he's not rewriting the narrative of Scripture to suit his life and circumstances. David knew that his deliverance, just like the deliverance of Moses and Israel, was a significant event in redemptive history. God brings Israel out of Egypt in order to fulfill His purposes. It's important. It's significant. David is in just such a time as Moses and Israel was. So these are major epics of God's story as God is faithful to His covenant to Abraham and to David. So in other words, David is not just trying to make the Bible fit, but David clearly sees that he has a place in this story that God has revealed to him, that he is at a major, significant turning point in redemptive history. If David's enemies succeed, his line is ended and there's no Messiah. The promises to David can't be fulfilled and kept. So David is not just looking back and thinking, oh, well, you know, I've got a lot of trouble. You know, Moses had trouble too, and so God delivered Moses, so God will deliver me. That's not what David's doing. David knows where he's at in the storyline of Scripture. And that's why that he was confident. That's why he's saying the things that he's saying. That's why he prayed the way that he prayed. That's why he fought the way that he did. So Psalm 18 is one of those places in particular. It comes out so clearly, and we can see it in a lot of other places, but I haven't really said a lot about that at this point. All right, so that brings us to the messianic hope in Psalm number 18. Now, obviously, Paul quoted verse 49 in Romans 15:9 as a prophecy of Christ. So clearly, Psalm 18 is a messianic psalm. It is a prophecy of Christ. The last verse of this psalm shows David knew He was a figure of the Messiah. David knew that his deliverance was not merely for his personal benefit. He knew that God was fulfilling his purpose to bring the Messiah into the world through the seed of Abraham and through the seed of David, just as he had promised. All right, so this whole psalm speaks of the Messiah. So just think about this in terms of Christ. So he's the king surrounded by enemies who oppose him until he is wrapped in the cords of death in the grave. So when you look at this psalm, you realize how that the first part of this psalm speaks very much to the incarnation, the first coming of Christ. And when he does come in the weakness of the flesh, and he is surrounded by enemies that oppose him until he ends up being wrapped in the cords of death in the grave. But of course he's not left there. We saw David expressing that in Psalm 16. He's drawn from the waters of death, and he returns then as the conquering king who smashes and grinds his enemies to dust. He subdues all nations under his feet and rules over them. So Psalm 16 and Psalm 2 are both, the fulfillment of those psalms are both seen in Psalm number 18. Even this little expression you have here, and again, we just don't have time to look at all the details of everything, but Psalm 4, verse 40. Thou hast also given me the necks of mine enemies. And it may not seem like that's that important. This is just imagery and just speaking of victory. But until you turn back to Genesis 49 and verse number 8, you realize this is actually, it's talking about the fulfillment of Jacob's prophecy concerning the king that would come from Judah. There in Psalm 49 verses 8 to 12. So obviously this is a messianic psalm. That is the hope. This is where the people come up with this. Why he is trusting in God, God will deliver him. I have two of these. Number one, understanding Psalm 18 helps us understand our place in God's story. David obviously understood his place in God's story. The Bible is God's story of Jesus Christ and his purpose in the universe that he created. We are not Abraham. We're not David. We're not Moses. Not any of those people. That doesn't mean that we don't have a place. We have a place in God's story, but realize we have a place in God's story through David, through Abraham, of course, through Jesus Christ. We're blessed in them through Jesus Christ. So David knew that he was going to be delivered because of God's covenant promise. We do not know that we are going to be delivered from this or that situation in life. So even let's say that you go as a missionary somewhere and you end up being thrown in prison because of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. All right, so can you come to Psalm 18 and then say, okay, you know, David was wrapped in the cords of death and I'm behind the bars of this prison, and just like David was delivered, I'm going to be delivered to overcome these enemies in this life. No, you can't. No, because that's not been promised to us. The prison has been promised, but getting out of it hasn't. We don't know that. You know, we don't know that we're going to be delivered from this sickness. We don't know that we're going to be delivered from this imprisonment. We don't know that we're going to be delivered from this persecution. We don't know that we're going to be delivered from this suffering. All right, so that would be rewriting the storyline of the Bible. David knew where he was. For us, we're not given those promises. What we do know, is that we will be delivered from sin and death through faith in Jesus Christ. So what does that mean for our prayer? Should we not pray for God to deliver us from prison if we end up there? Well, of course not. But that's why we pray, if the Lord wills. If the Lord wills. He's not revealed to us those sorts of purposes. David knew God's purpose. He knew he was going to be delivered, that they weren't going to kill him. He knew that he was going to be delivered from that. Now, we don't know that. God may deliver us in one way or another, but we pray if the Lord wills. All right, number two, understanding Psalm 18 helps us understand the proven truthfulness of God's Word. So God's Word will not fail. That's what David was counting on. And David's life shows us that. And in some ways, and I know we have to be careful about saying these kinds of things, but in some ways, even David's failures make the truthfulness of God's Word that much more secure. Even when we think about David's failures. So, he delivered David miraculously to keep his promise and to bring the Messiah into the world through David's seed. So, when we look back on those sort of things, no, we're not David, and no, we don't know, again, whether we're going to be delivered from this sickness or from this imprisonment or this martyrdom or whatever that it may be. We don't know that we're going to be delivered from that. But we do know in the life of David that God kept his promises. So what's that tell us? That means that the promises that are yet to be fulfilled, God can be trusted to keep them, regardless of how long it seems like or whether we in the way or the time that we think it should be. Christ is going to return. Jesus Christ is going to come back. He is going to judge his enemies. He is going to all of this. A lot of times people are very uncomfortable with these sort of depictions of God as such a fierce and terrible warrior grinding people to dust and such. And it is a frightful image, but it's also a very true image. He is going to break people like pieces of pottery. He is going to grind them like dust. He's going to tread down his enemies. He's going to do that. He's also going to set up his kingdom on this earth. And all those who trust in him, you're in covenant relationship with him, and you will be delivered or saved. All right. Any questions? Mm-hmm. It does seem to be something of a reflection, that he's looking back, and sometimes, different commentators will refer to it as a Thanksgiving Psalm. Like he's looking back on these deliverances and he's expressing thanksgiving to God. So yes, I do think that's correct. Well, if 2 Samuel 22 is any indication, then it was written near the end of his life. I have read some arguments that try to place it earlier in his life, but I think more likely it was written later in his life.